Welcome to the International Community Church Podcast. For more information about International Community Church, visit us on the web at www.icchurch.us.
Is anything happening with you? Praise the Lord. All right. Give him a nice welcome. Thank you. That was a nice welcome. So nice. I've called the message today, we could throw it up there, Principles and Non-Negotiables. And we're looking at the story of Esther. So you got your Bibles, if you want to flick to, turn to chapter 3 of the book of Esther in the Old Testament there. Principles and Non-Negotiables. We've kind of been tracking through the whole book of Esther the last few weeks. Pastor Keith last week talked about the preparation that Esther had to go through to meet the king. Wow, a year of beauty treatments. Ladies, who would like to sign up for that? A year of just non-stop action spa, right? Yeah, you don't look too keen. That would be pretty cool. If I was a chick, I'd probably sign up for that. That would be great, but I'm not. The only sparring I do is in a boxing ring in my dreams, right? But that was what happened last week, and Pastor looked at how the church is being prepared as the bride of Christ and all that good stuff. But today we're going to look at chapter 3, and I've called it Principles and Non-Negotiables. And there are some things in life that are just non-negotiable. You just do not go there. You'll know what I'm talking about. For instance, when it comes to guys and the TV remote, it's non-negotiable. Absolutely. Isn't that right, fellas? Guys, yeah? Don't mess. If you want to really annoy a guy, hide the TV remote. I'm just warning you. It will annoy him, okay? You don't mess with the TV remote. Another non-negotiable is shopping malls and women, right? For the most part, I know there are some exceptions, but more than likely, you go near a mall, just don't even try, guys. Don't even try and talk her out of it. It's not going to happen, right? It's non-negotiable. You usually want to go in, okay? Everybody's looking at me as if I'm sexist or something. Come on, be real with me. For the most part, I know you guys are exceptions and you don't fit the norm and you're all special. But for the most part, they are non-negotiables. I'll tell you what is a non-negotiable today. The airline business. Oh, golly gosh, you do not mess around on an aeroplane. Since 9/11, they have become strict. You know, people have been arrested in the departure lounge before they've even stood on a plane just for mentioning the word bomb. Seriously. I got to learn how serious and non-negotiable and how high they were on principles back in March. Myself and Sean and the family flew out to California to see my boys who live out there in Orange County, L.A., and we were coming back, we were flying back from LA to Chicago. It was a late flight. We were supposed to get in at Midway at like 10 p.m. And we took off from LAX. And when you take off to come back here, there's all these mountains. So they take off over the ocean. So you're actually going towards like Japan or Hawaii at first, just to get some altitude. Then you turn around and then fly back over LAX and over the whole of Los Angeles and up over the mountain ranges. So we took off and the plane's going up. Everybody has to have the seatbelts on. You know the routine, right? You cannot get out of your seat when the plane is taking off. It's like that. Seatbelts are on. We're going up in the air and all of a sudden I'm by the window near the back of the plane, the second row from the back. All of a sudden, this woman gets out of her seat and she walks up the aisle. I don't know what it is about me, but throughout life, I've always been a magnet for circumstances like this. Seriously, just weird, peculiar things are just magnetized to me. If anything strange happens, you know, I should have been on the Netflix Stranger Things series, seriously. But from out of nowhere, this woman just appeared, walking up the aisle like this, because the plane's going up, clambering over these chairs, and she leans right over to me and points out the window and goes, "Ooh, I think we're in Hawaii." And I'm like, no, I'm thinking, no, you should first of all be back in your seat. Why are you leaning over me? And I'm like, no, that's actually Los Angeles, dear. You see that big Hollywood sign on the mountain? That's LA, trust me. Okay, the planes are fast, the technology's good, but we cannot get from LA to Hawaii in like 10 seconds, all right? Anyway, she carries on, and she won't get back in her seat. The flight attendants came. They tried to get her back in her seat. She wouldn't. She was going up and down the aisle, slapping people on the back of the head and shaking their chairs, right? By this time, we'd flown over LA. We're over the mountain ranges. And, well, it's like nothing. Once you get past LA all the way to Vegas, there is nothing. And she refused to get back down. We'd been in the air about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and then an announcement came on, and it was a captain. It's like, ladies and gentlemen, if you're sitting near the back, you probably know there's a little bit of disturbance. And I'm thinking, yeah, tell me about it, buddy. He goes, unfortunately, we're going to have to divert to Denver, land at Denver, and get rid of our disruptive passenger. Now, I don't know what was wrong with this woman, but the flight attendants were saying she was smacked out on some kind of narcotic, and it really seemed like that. She was hallucinating. She kept saying she saw things that weren't there. And basically, we had to, oh my gosh, it was horrible. They put her right behind me. I was second to the back. They stuck her directly behind me, and they got this other guy who was in front of me, this big guy, to sit next to her to keep her in the corner so she wouldn't do any damage, you know, because there's principles and non-negotiables with airlines. You can't trust somebody who smacked out their head on a narcotic. They could try anything, right? So they got a cornered in. She's right behind me, and we're flying around Denver. You can't land until you burn so much fuel off, and there was a tank full of fuel. And so I'm not joking. We got to Denver, and we kept flying around Denver for almost an hour. Oh my gosh. And first of all, Denver, as you know, is by the Rocky Mountains. And so keep circling around the Rocky Mountains, you're going to get some wind. The whole plane every so often would be... And you know, there's a little app on your phone, you can watch where the plane's going. It was like some kid got an Etch-a-Sketch. And it was just like, we're going straight from LA towards Chicago for the first 10 minutes. It's just vroom, 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 vroom. I was feeling sick, and the worst part was this woman was behind me, and constantly she kept grabbing my window, you know, the slide on the way, and going, whoosh, 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 kicking my chair, boo, 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 rubbing my head, grabbing my chain. Oh, I just snapped it. Pulling it back. It was crazy. For an hour. Anyway, we landed at Denver. We didn't even get off the plane. It was late now. As soon as it stopped the plane, the police cars were there. And the funny thing is, as soon as it stopped, everybody, almost everybody on the plane, the lights came on. Everybody got out the seats, and they got the cameras up to record this woman and put it on Instagram or Facebook or whatever. And she gets up, this woman, and she yells out from the back of the plane. She rubs my head. She goes, "This one's my favorite." Like this. So needless to say, the police came. They took her off. Fun was over. We shot off from Denver. We got back at like 2 a.m. at Midway. It was crazy. But man, did I learn that you don't mess around with the aeroplane industry anymore. There are non-negotiables and there are principles that you have to adhere to. And in some things in life, in our personal lives, there are things that we have to be willing to draw a line, set boundaries and adhere to principles on. They are non-negotiables. And in Esther chapter 3, we find that happening with Mordecai. Let's read some verses here. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite." Say that 10 times fast. You'll be doing well. "They elevated him and gave him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. So Haman got honored. He was the king's right-hand man now. Verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him any honor. Verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day, they spoke to Mordecai, but he refused to comply. So here we go, again, just recapturing the story here of the last few weeks. Esther was selected by the king to become his new queen, and she'd gone into this palace, and for a year she was having all these beauty treatments done to be ready to spend her night with the king. Mordecai was like a father figure to Esther. He loved her dearly. And every day he would camp out by the palace just to hear or get word of how Esther's doing. But along comes Haman, who's a horrible guy, an evil guy, and he's made second in command. And the king says, you know, when he walks past the palace, everybody should bow down to this guy. But Mordecai refuses to do so. He refuses to bow. Now, this isn't a case of Mordecai just saying, I'm a rebel. Can't make me do what I don't want to do. Mordecai wasn't trying to be a vigilante. He wasn't doing it just to stir up trouble. But Mordecai did this because to him, bowing down to Haman was a non-negotiable. It was a principle that he would not do. He only worships and bows down to the one true God. You know, Haman, the guy who the king wanted people to bow down to, had a horrible history. His family had a long history of persecuting the Jews. They had a hatred for the Jews. And they had a long history and heritage of suppressing the Jews. Mordecai was not going to bow down to somebody who hated God and had killed people in his family in the past. He wasn't going to bow down. Instead, he drew a line and refused to bow down. I've noticed there are many things in my life, and probably in yours too, that can come in so easily, like Haman did. There are many things in our lives like a Haman that can come in, and they can distract us and ultimately cause us to bow down and worship them. It's so easy for us, think about it, you know, we can look at careers. There's nothing wrong with a career. It's a good thing to have. But real easily, a career can come in and it can be like a Haman. It can become a distraction and it could be something that we negotiate our values with and bow down to. And it distracts us and it can pull us away from our true worship of God. Money is the same thing. Nothing wrong with money. But money, if it takes root, that can become a false idol. It could be something that pulls you away and you give your allegiance and worship to. Golf. Sports. I mean, we could go on and on. A car. A relationship. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But so easily today, in 2017, don't we? Don't so many people build an altar to those things? Don't so many people serve those things? In the summertime, there's not that many guys in churches, but there's more guys at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning out on the golf course. I got nothing against golf, but to me, that would be borderline worship. To me, that's a throne, if it comes before worshiping your Savior. You know, just like Mordecai, it's important for us to take stock of our lives and see the Hamans that can come in and distract. If we don't recognize the deceptions and the distractions that can come in, can end up compromising our faith. These things will start to consume our life and choke out our spiritual walk with God. You know, it's interesting, in your body there are cells, and that's what kind of fuels your body, is the cells, the oxygen that comes into those cells. But there's a special place in every cell of our body where oxygen is supposed to sit in. It's supposed to take residence in. It's like a little slot in a cell. And it's shaped just perfectly to hold the atom of an oxygen. Did you know that? Did you know I dive deeply into the human body? On Google. The problem is this. There is a problem. The problem is this, that carbon monoxide is also shaped identically to oxygen. So that it also fits. It's the only other thing that could perfectly fit into that tiny little slot where oxygen needs to go. And when it starts to go in there and masses up in quantity, your body starts to suffocate. You've heard of people dying in the sleep because of carbon monoxide poisoning, right? However, you don't realize often that this is happening. You think you're fine. After all, you're still breathing. Your lungs are expanding and contracting. You feel air coming in and going out. Your body's going through all the motions it should be. All systems are normal, right? But no, wrong. They're not normal at all. You're actually being suffocated to death very slowly, even though you don't realize it because of the carbon monoxide. Mordecai, what I love about Mordecai is this. He was laser focused. He had the Superman laser tractor beams just going out. He was focused and he knew his allegiance to God would never be compromised. He knew his worship was only to the one true God. Everything else, everyone else, Haman included, he would not bow down to or negotiate his worship to, because he knew it would only lead him away from his relationship with God and it would cause his spiritual life to suffocate. Anything and everyone else would be like carbon monoxide coming into his spiritual life. It will fit in, yeah, for a while. You'll think everything's normal for a while. But then watch out. Mordecai was saying this. Mordecai was saying, you know what? God's the reason. God's the reason I'm even here on this planet, and I could stand by this palace waiting for Esther and praying for her every day. God's the reason I'm here. God's the reason I live. I refuse to bow, serve, and worship anybody else except the one true God. Isn't that a wonderful stance to take in life? Reminds me of Daniel chapter 3. You probably heard this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were three guys. Similar situation. King, evil king called Nebuchadnezzar built this huge statue. And he made a decree in the land that when the trumpet blew every day, everybody, no exceptions, everybody had to bow down to this statue of himself. If they didn't bow down, they'd get thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, here we go again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were totally like Mordecai. They had principles and non-negotiables when it came to the worship of God and the faith. And the trumpet blew. Everybody in the land bowed down except for these three guys. King Nebuchadnezzar, you may have heard the story. He threw them in the fiery furnace, didn't he? Threw them in the furnace. But they didn't burn. In fact, Jesus came into that furnace and delivered them. They came out. Not even a hair on the body was burnt. You couldn't even smell smoke on the clothes. But what I love is what they said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the king said, I'm going to crank up the flame in that furnace so hot, you'll die even before you get in there. This is what they said. They said, you know what? You could do whatever you want. You could throw us in those flames, but we will not bow down to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We'll only bow to God. And we believe our God will rescue us. And then listen to this, what they said. They said, even if our God does not come through and rescue us, we still will not bow down. Wow. Talk about non-negotiables. Even if not. That's like a level of faith I've never even heard of up there. It's real easy to have faith at Thanksgiving when we got all the food on the table, right? But when you're about to be chucked in a fiery furnace, for you to turn around and say, even if not, even if God doesn't come through, I will not bow down. I'm drawing a line. Maybe we could put the next slide up. And that's what Mordecai was saying. He was saying, it's time for me to draw a line and I refuse to bow. It's a non-negotiable. I'm going to draw a line. You know, you've probably heard on the news those horrible fires in Southern California this last week. It's terrible. But one of the tactics the firefighters are using is this. Before the fire gets to a neighborhood, they'll start a fire. They'll do a line of fire and burn like a buffer zone out so that when the fire gets close to the houses, it doesn't have any more bush or grass or weeds or whatever to catch fire till. They'll draw a line, they'll burn a line, engrave a line to protect the neighborhoods. Mordecai was doing the same thing. He's like, I will not bow down to Haman. I may go down in flames, but I will not bow. Who likes the movie Braveheart? Who's seen the movie Braveheart? What a classic movie. True story, isn't it? But Mordecai had the spirit, or I should say William Wallace had the spirit of Mordecai. And I love the words. When he's talking to his men who are about to take on the English, the Scots. Do you remember the scene? They're like outnumbered, they're facing off, they're about to go into battle. And there's probably like 10 English soldiers all equipped up with all the armory and all the spears and all the weapons you would need against this misfit fighting tiny little machine that William Wallace had pulled together from all the different clans around Scotland. You know, they had makeshift swords and duct taped spears, and I don't even know whether they had duct tape, but they would have used it. And they were outnumbered 10-1. And just before they went into battle, do you remember the scene? William Wallace, Mel Gibson on the horse going up and down, and he just says to his men, he says, "Aye," this is my Scottish accent, "aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll probably live, at least for a while." Then he says, "And then dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, come on everybody, but they'll never take our..." Oh, that was lame. Oh my gosh. Well, I'm glad we're not being invaded this morning. I wouldn't put much hope in you lot. "They may take our lives, but they'll never take our..."
Freedom!
I love that. I love that. I get goosebumps. I've probably seen it 1,000 times. Still get goosebumps. But William Wallace drew a line. He said, "No, it's a non-negotiable. We will not bow to tyranny anymore. We will not serve and worship you who are trying to invade our land." Me, I know this. I know I have to recalibrate my life. Constantly, I have to recalibrate my life back to the true north. Through all the distractions, through all the deceptions, for all the Hamans that come in my life that demand my attention or try and pull me away from my walk with God. I have to get back and recalibrate to my true north, the Good Shepherd, to Jesus who leads me and guides me. And so do you. In chapter 4 of Esther, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Esther's words were reported back to Mordecai. And then verse 13, it says, Mordecai sent a message back to Esther. Remember, Mordecai was saying to Esther, "You know what? You need to do something because Haman's a bad guy and he's going to wipe out all the Jews. He wants to kill off our heritage and our race." And he sent this message to Esther, who was now the queen. He says, "Do not think, Esther, that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Verse 15, then Esther sent this message back to Mordecai. She says in verse 16, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat drink for 3 days. I and my attendants will fast as you do." But listen to this. She says, "When the fasting is done, I will go. I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, then I perish. Don't you feel the spirit of Mordecai there? A little bit of William Wallace coming out in Esther? Yeah? Don't you see Esther there saying, okay, enough is enough. I accept the challenge. I'm drawing a line and I refuse to bow down. If I perish, I perish. Do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? If our God does not rescue us, then we still will not bow down. What similarities. What men and women of faith. I don't know about you, I look at these people and I go, man, God, make me more like them. Make me more like Esther, more like Meshach, and Abednego. The line is drawn. I'm not bowing down. It's action time. And even if God doesn't come through the way I want him to, it's non-negotiable. It's not going to happen. Don't even waste your time on me, devil. It's not going to happen. In 1862, at the Battle of Hampton Roads, there was a ship called the USS Cumberland. It was out in the deep waters and it was hit, rammed by an enemy ship. And the USS Cumberland sank. As it was sinking, 120 officers and crew went down in the James River. And as the boat was still sinking, they still kept fighting. It's an amazing story in history, if you ever read it. As this ship is sinking, they're scrambling up the deck to the dry area and they're still firing the guns. They refuse to surrender or strike their colours. And the guns were still firing as it was being submerged into the water. The USS Cumberland went down with 120 officers and crew. And then it's been said that several minutes later, as the waves arose, suddenly just the mast came popping up out the waters, and the stars and stripes, our beautiful flag, stayed above the water and it flew gallantly for everybody to see. You know, the ship may go down and the cannon's roar may be hushed in the hissing seas, but the principle is always immortal and it has to, and it must prevail. Yes? It must prevail. And that's what Mordecai was saying. I will not bow down. I'm drawing a line and I refuse to bow. If you kill me, if I perish, like Esther said, then I perish. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the principle will never change. It must prevail. And it's the principle of worshiping the one true God. If God does not come through for you and me like we want him to, will we still worship him? Will we still follow his ways? How's your faith? Is it in the stage or the level of non-negotiable? Or are you in the grounds of compromise? Are you in the grounds of, well, I'm cool with Jesus, but see how I feel next week, whether I read my Bible or whether I want to go to church or pursue my relationship with him or be a witness for him? Should be non-negotiable. What we should be saying, myself included, is this, like Mordecai did. Should be saying, don't even bother, enemy, devil, don't bother. Don't even go there. Don't try and negotiate with me because my mind is made up. I'm resolute. The principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ will always prevail in my life. It's non-negotiable. My decision, your decision to do that may not be popular. It may get some kickback. But you know what? We're out to please God at the end of the day. The Almighty God, aren't we? Aren't we out to please Him? Not men, not women, not people on this planet that are walking worm food, basically, that will turn to dust. We're all dust and we'll return to dust, the Bible says. I don't know about you, but I want to please God. And if that means sometimes I've got to draw a line and not bow down and it gets me some flack and it's not that popular on Facebook, then so be it. So the king, Esther goes to the king. And back in the day, you couldn't really go to the king. Anybody who went before the king without his permission would be executed. The king had a big golden scepter. And if a request was wanted to be made, they had to go through the right channels. And if the king wanted to give you favor, he'd hold up his golden scepter, he'd extend it out. That was a good thing. But Esther went to the king. She could have lost her life by doing this. But she went and explained that the Jews were facing all this persecution and that Haman was going to kill them. And the king grants Esther a request to come before him, and he wants to listen to her request because he loved Esther so much. And it says that he held out his golden scepter. He held it out because Esther approached his throne boldly. You know, as we kind of wrap up this morning, I just want to leave this with you. The King of Kings, God, wants us to approach him with our prayers, with our requests, with our thanksgiving. And when we approach his eternal throne, he's always accessible and we're always accepted. The King of Kings holds out his golden scepter. The King of the universe holds it out to you and to me. You know, the great missionary explorer David Livingstone was in Africa. He worked over there from 1840 until he died in 1873. Livingstone was eager to travel to areas of Central Africa to preach the gospel that nobody had been to before. On one occasion, the famous 19th century missionary and an explorer arrived at the edge of a large territory that was ruled by a tribal chieftain. According to tradition, the chief would come out to meet them, and Livingstone could go forward only after they exchanged one gift. The chief would choose any item of Livingstone's personal property that he fancied, and he'd keep it for himself, and then in return he'd give the missionary something of his own. Livingstone had very few possessions with him, but at their encounter, when he met the chief, he obediently spread everything he had on the ground before him for the chief to choose one gift: his clothes, his books, his watch, and even the goat that provided Livingstone with milk. You see, David Livingstone had a chronic stomach problem, and it kept him from drinking local water. The only thing he could drink was this special goat's milk that would keep him alive. And to his dismay, you can guess where the story's going, the chief's like, "I'll take the goat. I want the goat." And in return, the chief gave Livingstone just an old stick that was carved. Just this old walking stick. Livingstone was disappointed. He began to complain to God about what he viewed as a stupid walking cane. "What would it do for me, God, compared to that goat that kept me alive?" Then one of the local men came and explained to Livingstone, "Hey, that's not just any old walking stick you got there. It's the king's very own scepter. And with it, you will find entrance to every village in our country, to every goat within every village. The king has honored you greatly." The man was right. God opened Central Africa to David Livingstone, and as a successive evangelist followed him, wave after wave of people, thousands, millions of people across a whole continent have given their lives to Jesus. And it all steps back to those little building blocks, and David Livingstone was a huge one. Sometimes in our disappointment, when we look at what we don't have, we fail to appreciate the significance of what God has given us. And friends, God extends his golden scepter to you and me this morning. Isn't that awesome? As we boldly approach his throne like Esther does, as we draw a line and say, "I refuse to bow. No, my worship is to you, God, and I come before your throne. Please accept my request." God doesn't just listen, but he welcomes us. He doesn't just stand there or sit there on his throne with a golden scepter and swordsmen ready to lob our heads off if he don't like it. He doesn't just extend the scepter to us. He extends both arms. And he says, "Come here, child. Come and sit on my lap. Come here." And he showers us with blessings. What a wonderful God. Mordecai knew that his allegiance was to God and God alone. He refused to bow. He would not compromise. He would not give his worship to no other thing or no other person. He would not negotiate his principle. The challenge or the question we throw out this morning is real simple. It's this. Will we search our hearts this morning and listen to the little whispers of God? To the winds of God's Spirit? Maybe just you're here this morning. Maybe we need to draw a line. Maybe you need to draw a line on a Haman situation in your life. I don't know what it is, but you know. Maybe as you're thinking right now, you're saying, yeah, you know what? That person or that thing has become a distraction. I may not deliberately get down and bow and say I'm not worthy to that thing or that person. But yeah, I can see how it's kind of distracted me and took me away from what's most important, my relationship with Jesus. Maybe we need to draw a line this morning and say I refuse to bow. May we continue strongly and steadfastly on our spiritual journey with God and be strong enough to draw those lines and not bow down and boldly approach his throne. Amen? Will you pray with me? Lord, we just thank you. What a privilege, God, to even have a king that rules over everything. What a privilege and an honor, Lord, that you are not just the King of Kings, but you are our good, good Father. That we're not just peasants in a village coming to your throne, but you call us your own. You call us your children. We're adopted into the king's family. And God, you are approachable 24/7. God, you do accept us just the way we are. We don't always go through the right channels, cross the T's and dot the I's. In fact, we make a mess of most things. I do. But God, you've never turned a blind eye to me. You've always welcomed me and you always welcome everybody, every sinner that comes to you, not just with an extended golden scepter, but with extended loving arms. And on the end of those arms is not just a scepter, but there's a towel. You are known as a servant king, God. You came to serve. You're the kind of king that gets off his throne, comes down with his towel and wipes our feet because they're so messy on this spiritual journey of life. And Lord, we thank you for that. God, I just pray for anybody here this morning that does realize they need to draw a line. Maybe a Haman has come into their life, a situation. Maybe a possession, maybe a material thing, maybe a relationship, a career, a circumstance has come in like a Haman and it's distracted them. And in a way, they've found that they've been serving that situation or that person and bowing down, and it's been taken away from their allegiance and their time with you. And I just pray, God, that you'll give us that faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Esther, like Mordecai. The spirit of William Wallace, where we say, enough is enough. Not going there. Non-negotiable.